Here we are having a bit of a think in Matthew's Gospel. We're in chapter 2 now, and we're sort of looking at the whole idea of the poor, the meek and the merciful as we go through this. And we have some problems already. What? Got it now? Okay. And the title for the talk today is The Problem of Power, which is a very negative way of putting it. Power actually has some positive things. God has power, and that's not all a negative thing. But as we think about it today, we're struck by Herod in particular and his actions. And for us as human beings, there is a bit of a problem often associated with us or any one person having too much power. I grew up, as I've mentioned before, as as an adopted child. And what that meant was I had a brother who was not my brother at all. He was also adopted. And so we had completely different genetic makeup. And he was 2 years older than me. And from before the time I could go to school, I was already taller than him and bigger than him. He was my 2 year older big brother, and yet he was smaller than me. And I worked out very soon that I had the power physically in our relationship. Sadly, I didn't have the maturity at the same time, but I had the power. And I worked out very early on that I could sit on him until he apologized, even though he'd done nothing wrong. I could just sit there on him until he apologized. So I didn't use my power very well, and I apologized to my brother in later life for the fact that I didn't use my power very well. I was not a Christian child who was kind, obedient, and as good as Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Yesterday, I read a poem by David Tennyson, and I wanted to, as I begin and end today, just think of two poems. The first is very, very short, little extract from one of his poems about Jesus and Jesus' birth. It says, "Bloody, naked, ushered by the screams of a mother, this is how God chose to enter our experience and leave it." He brings those two bookends of Jesus' earthly life together. Somebody who comes into the screams of his mother, comes into the world through blood. He's born like all children are born, and he also goes out once again with the grief of his mother watching him die, once again with blood. That's the way he finishes his life. It's an interesting reality that David Tennyson picks up. Because even though he was born as the Son of God, he put a lot of things to one side in order to be born the Son of God. And one of those things that he puts to one side is power. This morning I want to look at three different things that relate to power. The first is that power has a relationship to security and insecurity. Or if we look at Herod, human beings with power and a good dose of insecurity equals disastrous results. We read in verse 3, it says, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him." When he's heard that there is a king that has been born who's going to lead the Jewish people, King Herod hears this, he is disturbed. Why is King Herod disturbed by this? Because he is the king. Why is Jerusalem disturbed at the sound of this? Because they know who Herod is. This is at the very end of Herod's reign. In fact, Herod's only going to live for another year or so after this event, which is interesting, because what it says is that the Jewish people knew Herod. I'm going to give you some of the facts later on, but by this time, Herod had killed a number of people in his own family to make sure that he remained king. And so for the people of Jerusalem, when they hear that there is somebody who has been born, that's been king, going to be king, and Herod has heard this, this is something that disturbs them just as it disturbs Herod. Why does it disturb Herod? Because he wants to be king and wants to stay king. In verse 16, and I'm going to jump around a little bit in the passage, it says, "When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, and so he had said to them, 'When you find the boy, come and tell me, because I want to go and worship him as well.'" Worship him means, in brackets there, kill him. But they don't. They get warned by God to instead go home a different way and don't go back to Herod and tell him where Jesus is. And it says, when Herod realized he's been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. Why? Because he wants to hold on to his power, and now it might slip from his grasp. And it says, he gives orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Surely one of the most disturbing sentences in a whole of Matthew's gospel, really. It's horrendous, isn't it? Imagine the screams and the cries. Imagine the desperate, frantic flourish of activity to hide children and those who were under orders to search for them and discover them and kill them. This is what happens when you have a human who is insecure, who has too much power. This is something that should never happen. But it does. Insecure power at its worst. A definition, if you want one, of power, according to the dictionary, or one dictionary, is the ability or capacity to do something or act in a particular way. Herod has the power to do this, and so he does. The ability to act in a certain way. And because he's insecure, it brings out the worst of him as he acts within his ability and capacity. I did say I would allude to this. Herod later executed, this is called, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, Herod later executed several members of his own family, including his wife, Mariamne the First. I do believe that she may not have been the only wife that he killed. He had 10 wives in the end. That's what happens if you keep killing them. He also killed quite a few of his sons. Why would you kill your son if you were a king? Because you wanted to stay king for as long as possible. He also killed other adult males in his family as well. Why? Because he had this desperate desire to cling to power, because he was stupid enough to think that he was only worthwhile if he had power. His whole identity, I assume, must have been somehow been wrapped up in this. Josephus is quoted also in Britannica. And now, if you don't know Josephus, he was a historian from very, very early on. But he was a Jewish historian. But nonetheless, he certainly recorded a lot of things that just happened in the public space. Josephus stated that Herod was so concerned that no one would mourn his death that he commanded a large group of distinguished men to come to Jericho, and he gave an order that they should be killed at the time of his death so that the displays of grief that he craved would take place. He wanted people to mourn when he died, so his plan was to kill great people when he died so that people would mourn. That's twisted, isn't it? They're not mourning him. Thankfully, though, his son Archelaus and his sister Salome did not carry out this wish, we're told. Herod had power. He feared his power might be removed from him, and he thought power could give him what he wanted, even love. Can't you see what's desperately being craved here? Herod wants the people to mourn him. He wants to be loved by the people. And he's so twisted and insecure that he's got no idea that you cannot force people to love you by killing the ones that they love. And so power and insecurity bring a problem about. The interesting thing is, and maybe this is part of Herod's problem, along with his insecurity, is a confusion about what power actually is. You see, power is often deceptive. I think Herod thought that because he was the guy who told everybody else what to do, he was the guy who could decide whether you lived or died, therefore he had power. That definition that we looked at, the ability to have the capability to do certain things, he had the ability, the capability to do amazingly terrible and horrible things as well as wonderful things, but I think he chose the former more regularly. But power is deceptive, because sometimes, even in a child that's been born in a stable and is lying, crying, hungry and desperate for milk from his mother in order to just survive, there is more power than Herod had in his little finger. It's interesting, isn't it? Power is deceptive. So verse 2, we have Herod saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? He's the guy with the power, and yet he's outsmarted, he's outwitted, he's out-tricked by God. His power ends up being insufficient at this point, doesn't it? Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? I can't find him. We saw his star, the wise men say, when it rose, and we've come to worship him. There's a baby, there's a star, there's a prophecy even, there's wise men who want to worship him. But at this point, no one can even find him because he's just a baby. Just a baby born to two ordinary men. He's not in a palace. He's not where a king should be born. And yet he is the most powerful king that has ever been born up until that point, and indeed ever since that point. Power is deceptive. In verse 13, we're told that for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That is the warning that is given. And Herod is outsmarted and outwitted by God. He even has angels at this point who are looking out for him. That is the power that this baby holds. I found an interesting diagram. I'm not sure how well you can read it. On the four components of power, and this was at a website called scienceofpeople.com, and it said that with power, there are four main components to power. There is control, there is wealth, there is spread, that's the number of categories or spheres a person is powerful in, and there is usage, the ability of the person to use their power. So control, wealth, spread, and usage. Those are the four components to power. And I found it interesting as I was reading this website, I thought they've so misunderstood power in some ways as well. You see, Jesus did not control. Did you notice that? In all of his ministry, he didn't control others. Because when Jesus came, he set aside his power. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus influenced people, but he didn't control them. Jesus had no wealth to speak of, did he? When it came to paying taxes to Caesar, he'd send a disciple to go down by the lake and catch a fish and look in its mouth. Why? Because Jesus wasn't carrying anything. He didn't have his Visa card or a pile of cash. That's not who Jesus was. He didn't walk around controlling people. He didn't tell people what to do left, right, and center. He didn't have wealth. He instead put everything to one side when he came to do his earthly ministry. He could have used his power at any point, and yet he chose not to. He also set his power to one side as well. He had unlimited spread as the Son of God, but he chose none other than to simply talk to the people that were with him. He didn't even have the internet. He couldn't email a group email. He could only speak to the person that he could speak to. Sometimes he would speak to crowds, but only to the ones that could hear his voice. He had this limited spread. And yet he changed the world without any of these four components. He had them all, but he put them to one side. He was able to change the world. This diagram says these are the four things you need to use to change the world. And in fact, you'll be able to change the world more if you have them. And Jesus says, no, you don't need those things to change the world. You can actually put them all to one side. It only takes you to die on a cross to change the world. You don't need any power to do that, says Jesus. And so power is deceptive. We as human beings get caught up with the wrong understanding of it and the wrong desires for it and the wrong using of it as it comes about. And indeed, I think Jesus would encourage us that if power is going to be something that we can steward well, then we're not going to look like Herod at all, but we would look like him, the one who sets his power aside so that he can instead give of himself for those who are without. See, true power is being able to use who you are for the benefit of others. That's ultimate power. That's Jesus-type power. In verse 6, it says, "For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Not a king, not a ruler, not a tyrant, not somebody who can order the death of all the two-year-olds in a town. No. A shepherd. Somebody who loves, somebody who cares, somebody who guides, somebody who feeds, somebody who waters, somebody who protects. A shepherd. That's the promise that the wise men point to. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. It says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Much more overjoyed than people were at the kingship of Herod. Possibly even more overjoyed than they were at the death of Herod. It says, they saw the child and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Wise men worshipped this baby. This powerless, defenseless baby. Jesus would later grow up to be a great teacher. And one of the things Jesus would say is recorded in John 13. And what he says here gives you the context of John 13. He says, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." There's that deceptive power again. That real power is when we put aside what we could demand and instead serve another. He says, "I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." I said there was another David Tennyson poem that I wanted to read you. And this one's a little bit longer and it's a little bit disturbing at points in the sense that it's just real. I hope you will give me a little bit of license to read it this morning in its fullness and what it says. This is titled "The Incarnation, a Christmas Poem." He says, "Take all your hope and longing, cover it in blood, urine, feces, straw. Cut the cord to your dreams with a filled knife or clenched jaw. Here lays the King of the Jews, crowned between thighs, held in arms of exhaustion, bathed with tears, sweat, and the soft tones of a mother singing songs of deliverance between breaths as the King of Glory feeds folded at her breast. What newborn would you not bend a knee for? What laboring mother would not make room for? Here's how God chose to be with his beloved, in a state of utter surrender and dependence, making his way into the world through a uterus, trading a heavenly crown for one of mucus, later finding woven thorns pushed in its place as once again God surrenders to the fullness of humanity's mess, reconciling it all to himself, counting no soul's sin against them." I find some of those words quite jarring. Here is how God chose to be with his beloved in a state of utter surrender and dependence. This is the God, the King of Glory, the Prince of Peace, who comes into our world. Jesus puts his power and position aside to place his love in our hearts. As I mentioned yesterday as well, thinking about our mission state to love God, love others, that is the very thing that we come, I guess, this Christmas to this manger to recognize that there is a God who loves us, who has set aside his power to be with us and to renew us and reconcile us with him. He's done this to place his love in our hearts, so that we might place our position and power to one side as well, just like him, and place his love in the hearts of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he humbled himself, that he set aside his heavenly throne to be born, to be a servant, to die on a cross, so that you would reconcile our mess with your righteousness. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to think on this morning. And I pray, Lord, this week as we go about our week, we would be reminded each day that as we come face to face with others who have been made in your image, we might look to how we might set aside our rights, our position, our power, that we might think about how we might serve others, that we might be a part of what you're doing in this world to reconcile it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.